Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 1, shall we? We're going to read from verse 57 down to the end of the chapter. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbours were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Well, you may remember we've been going through Luke's gospel for a little while now, that Luke was a medical doctor living in the first century and a travelling companion of the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the back end of the New Testament. Writing this gospel, he has made an undertaking to research carefully the events that happened, to interview the people who were there so that we could have a first-hand account of what went on, so that we would believe, we would have certainty about the things that we've been taught. So Christianity is not a matter just of personal interpretation. It's not just about what I think. It's not just about what the church here thinks. It's not even just about what the church thinks internationally. That's not the issue. The issue is what happened. What really happened. And that's what Luke's writing for us. And so far in this opening chapter of his gospel, we've met two couples, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Mary and Joseph. And what Luke's been doing is been contrasting and comparing these two couples. He's been very careful in particular to contrast Zechariah with Mary. Both have an angelic visit and the announcement of a son who is going to be born. Both are told to name the child and are given wonderful promises about the work of that child. So very similar. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the song of Mary, the Magnificat, and thus it should be no surprise that we have another song to compare with Mary's song. That's the way that this chapter is structured. So Mary's compared with Zechariah, and then Mary's song is now compared with Zechariah's song. The song is often called the Benedictus. It gets its name from the first words in Latin, which was the Bible that many people used for many years before we had English translations. Benedictus Dominus Deus. Blessed be the God of Israel is how it starts. The Benedictus. That's why it's called the Benedictus. And again, the parallels between the song of Mary and the song of Zechariah are very clear and very obvious. Both borrow their language from the Old Testament, displaying wonderful familiarity with God's word. Both sing of God's greatness. Both sing of God's faithfulness, both sing about God's salvation, both speak about God's promises being fulfilled. But before I dive into the song proper and look at the main theme of Zechariah's song, I just want to make one preliminary comment about verses 57 to 66. Mick dealt with this very well last week. Just one more thing that was in my mind to share with you as well, to complement what Mick was saying. It's just interesting to me how long Zechariah couldn't speak for. How long couldn't Zechariah speak for? Any ideas? Nine months at least, isn't it? So it's from the announcement of a baby to the birth of a baby, this guy can't speak. And as Mick pointed out last week, probably couldn't hear either. So you get that, where they're making signs to Zechariah about the name of the baby. So probably for at least 9 months, Zechariah cannot hear and cannot speak. Interesting, tying in with that video, imagine living in silence where you can hear nothing. And imagine not being able to speak. Now, I mention this because sometimes God teaches us lessons that take a considerable time to sink in. And I think for all of his age and maturity, Zechariah still had lots to learn about God and his ways and what it meant to trust in his word. It wasn't just a 5-minute lesson. This was a lesson that needed to be really pressed home on Zechariah. A while ago, I read a piece about Zechariah that said, times of absolute quiet are essential for standing in awe of God. Now, I think there's some wisdom in that. I guess many of you, like me, our lives are so full of stuff, so full of things, that finding some space to actually be still and to be quiet is a difficult thing to do. But it is as we take time to be quiet and still that the true splendour of God's glory and his greatness, who he is, what he's like, what his son's like, what his work is, to just be still and to think about these things is a very precious thing. Now, I well understand that we're all at different stages of life. That's one of the great blessings of this church. We've got lots of different ages with different people at different settings. And the pressures on us are quite different. Some of you will have much more opportunity to take time to just stop and be still. But for others, that's going to be a real difficulty because you've got little children pulling at you all the time. You've got responsibilities. That's going to be difficult. But whether it's difficult or easy, my encouragement to you is to take some time to stop. And I don't just mean stop and relax. That is important to take time to relax. But I mean stop and be still and reflect on what God is like. And just stop. I've had a number of people who've said to me that stays in hospital, rather than being an absolute waste of time, have been really useful to them spiritually, because they've been forced to stop. There are always 1,000 other things that need our attention, but reading what God says, and then that most important thing of stopping to think and respond to it, is ever so important. You'll have heard of Germaine Greer. Now, Germaine Greer is famous for lots of reasons. Famous for being an atheist, actually, not believing in God. Did you know that she does lectures on the Psalms? Isn't that amazing? An atheist who does lectures on the Psalms. And she loves them. And she says, this is someone who doesn't believe in God, says that everybody should read a psalm every day. Isn't that amazing? I find that absolutely amazing. My guess is here that Zechariah had somewhat become disconnected from proper connection to God. He's described as a believing man. I think he was waiting for God to fulfill his promises. But somehow there'd been a somewhat of a disconnect between what he believed and what he actually experienced of that belief and how he lived out that belief to a certain degree. And perhaps there's some of us here this morning who could actually do with the same sort of rest and privilege of stopping from all the noise and distraction of the world so that we can take time to just think about what God is like. Can I make a suggestion to you? This afternoon, why don't you go outside somewhere, if you can, find somewhere away from things, just for, I wasn't going to say a time, just for a short period. Get rid of your phone, leave it at home, don't take a book with you, and just go somewhere quietly just for a few minutes and just reflect on what God is like. And particularly reflect on what Zechariah is going to be talking about in this song. So this is just a way of just getting some of these ideas into our hearts so that we really think them through. Zechariah had 9 months. I'm not suggesting that you go and do it for 9 months. If you have that opportunity, well, what a blessing. But just for a few minutes, just take some time to stop. No TV, no internet, no phone, no technology of any kind. Just stop. Think. Now, with that in mind, let's put some content into that thinking. We don't just want to empty our minds and think of nothing. We want to think of the things that God has said about himself. And this is what he says about himself in this song through Zechariah. I think the main issue in this song is the issue of salvation and longing for salvation and realizing salvation and therefore rejoicing in salvation. I think that's what the issue of the song is. It's a song about salvation, about God's rescue. Verse 68, 69, 71, 74, 77 all mention the word explicitly, salvation. It's implied in the rest of the verses. There can be little doubt that salvation is the issue in Zechariah's mind. But what I want to know is, what kind of salvation is Zechariah thinking about? Or put another way, the issue that I'm interested in, what is salvation all about? What is it that we need rescuing from? What is the rescue that God is talking about here through Zechariah? Just look with me for a moment at Zechariah's song, and we'll try and build a picture from the words that he uses about his expectation. What is he expecting in salvation? What salvation mean to him? Now, verse 68, he speaks about redemption. Being redeemed, which of course is a great Old Testament word, means being released from slavery or poverty in some way by the payment of a debt. Now, I doubt very much that Zechariah was living in abject poverty, so I guess that we can rule out that as his heart's desire. He didn't mean literally, I need redeeming from slavery. Not that he finds himself in this terrible position where he doesn't even own himself anymore, and so he's crying out for a redeemer to come and save him in that way. And neither is he sort of feeling oppressed, I don't think, as a slave in a technical sense. He wasn't a slave to anyone. Although he's under the occupation of the Romans, perhaps that pays part of his thinking, but he's not a slave. And then secondly, in verse 69, he speaks about the horn of salvation, which is a really interesting phrase, horn of salvation. We don't use that today at all, I don't think. I've never heard anybody use that in normal conversation. The horn of salvation, of course, has to do with an animal's horns, which are its point of strength. So you think about any animal with antlers or horns, they use that to attack and defend themselves. That's what the horn's for. It's the point of strength, the point of power. So here the metaphor seems to be some reference to the ability to engage and beat an enemy of some kind. It's a sort of a warlike picture, the horn of salvation. In verses 71 and 74, he speaks not about one enemy, but many enemies, plural, which to me suggests that at least part of Zechariah's expectation lies outside of simply the defeat of Satan. It's not just simply some kind of spiritual deliverance he's talking about here. It's not singular. I think that Zechariah is not just concerned with spiritual deliverance. We will talk about that. I do think that's in his mind. But there seems to be something behind the words about the defeat and overthrow of enemies, plural. Probably, I think, the Romans. Now, I've mentioned those. And I think probably in Zechariah's mind, at least, there is the longing for a new peace and prosperity for the nation of which he is part of. Verse 74, to rescue us, plural, it's the people of Israel, from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. So on balance, I think that Zechariah sees the Messiah coming to save Israel from occupation and bring godliness and true religion back to the nation. I think that's what's in his mind. Now, that's not wrong. I'm not condemning him for that in any way. I'm not trying to suggest that Zechariah was blinkered and short-sighted at all. But I think that his focus, at least initially in this song, is on the nation's immediate problem. The mess that they're in. And that understanding of the problem that they're facing at the moment, that contemporary problem, influences the way that he sees God's promises being fulfilled. So it affects the way that he sees his Bible, his Old Testament. He sees Rome as probably the central problem here, stopping God's people from being who they should be. And of course, he wasn't alone in thinking that. The popular expectation of the people was that God would raise up a great king like King David, who would give the Romans a good kicking and drive them out of the promised land and liberate the people again to a time of great success and blessing. Even the disciples themselves labored under this idea for years after meeting Jesus, even still thinking in those terms after his death and resurrection. So the beginning of the book of Acts, the disciples, they come together and they ask Jesus after his resurrection, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's not to say that God doesn't have plans for this nation further into the future, but it does mean that their focus very much is right now in what you're going to do for our people Israel. What are you going to do about that? Their expectation of salvation is bound up in the land and the nation. So that's the expectation, really. That's what Zechariah is probably singing about to begin with. It's what the apostles, disciples were thinking about a lot. It's probably what many of the people in the day were thinking about. Now just think about ourselves. When we hear the word salvation, when we're thinking about salvation, what do we think about for ourselves? What do you need saving from? What is it that is your big worry, your big concern, the thing that you really need rescuing from? Zechariah wants freedom for his country, the end of Roman rule and oppression. He knows God can do that, and so he rejoices in the prospect of God's enemies being dealt with. I, on the other hand, am not living in an occupied country. I live in freedom and relative prosperity. I pretty much want for nothing. I'm not oppressed by a slave master or a tyrant, and so any deliverance that I may want is much more personal and immediate. So when I think about salvation and think about what God does to rescue, inevitably I think about my own personal situation, what I need at this moment. Now, that may be good things, but it may be just slightly skewed as well. So it may be that what I really want God for is I want him to deliver from me from my debt. You know, I'm in a tight spot at the moment. I've got a number of credit cards. I've got a number of credit cards that have racked up lots of money, and I'm in a really tough spot. So what God becomes to me then is the person who can lift me out of that problem into a sort of a level place. You see? So my immediate context and my situation drives my understanding of the word salvation. It becomes about salvation from poverty, from debt into positive equity. Or maybe it's a problem with my family. Be careful what I say here. You know, I've got a real problem with my family at the moment. Talitha, I mean, she's just terrible. And so I'm praying to God. please deliver Talitha from whatever trouble she's got going on at the moment. She's all right. She's good, actually. But, you know, do you see that then my pressing problem, it could be something in my family, maybe some sickness in my family or some other problem. That becomes my focus for salvation. That's what I need God to deal with. And so that's what he becomes to me. But of course, you understand where the danger of that lies. There's great danger in that because it makes God a genie in a bottle that I rub, this genie, whenever I'm in trouble, and out he pops, and then he delivers me from my particular problem at that moment. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying for a minute that God doesn't care about the situations we face, we find ourselves in. Of course he does. Of course he is concerned for all of our needs. If we're in relationship with him through the Lord Jesus, we have become by faith his children. And so he loves us and he cares about everything that happens to us. But if salvation for me is so determined by my immediate context, my immediate situation, I make salvation very small. I make it very small. Whereas salvation in the Bible is a much bigger idea. And I think Zechariah gets to this at the end of the song. For all of his interest in political or social deliverance, it is spiritual deliverance that dominates the end of the song. Verse 77, talking about his son, John, he says, he will come to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Now, I think that we in the 21st century have a massive problem with understanding that this is the big issue. This is the problem that we face. I think there are lots of reasons for that. I think that part of Satan's success in our generation is to tell us that sin is not very serious, or that sin is not really sin at all. So we have all sorts of philosophies, ideas about why people do things, so that I don't have to actually take any ownership for the things that I think and say and do that are, as the Bible calls them, sinful, that go against God's standard. And it's very difficult to fight against that, because that message is always coming in all the time to us. You're not really a sinner, you've just been messed up by your parents. Or it's not really sin, it's just a thing that you do. Whereas the Bible is really clear and lovingly, ultimately lovingly, God tells us about our sin so that we will be saved from the consequences of that sin. That's why he tells us. It's not because he likes to rub our noses in it. It's not because he delights in showing us how far we've fallen from his standard. He looks from heaven and sees us broken from the original design and tells us that so that we can repent and be saved. Satan has been very successful in calling sinning freedom. So there's lots of, again, this is a massive pressure on people, not just young people, all of us, all of the generations. If you do this thing, if you follow this lifestyle, if you choose this way of doing things, you will have freedom. You will be free. But of course, that's not how God describes it. To follow sin is slavery. So what Satan has done is flipped on its head completely what sin is, turning it from slavery into freedom and saying, do these things, you will be free. And our society is obsessed with doing what it wants, absolutely obsessed. So the greatest sin now is to tell somebody that they can't do what they want to do. Isn't that interesting? You must never tell people that they're doing something wrong, because that's their freedom. That's how their right to do what they want. They can choose to be whatever they want to be and do whatever they want to do. And God says, no, there are things that are going to damage you and hurt you. Don't choose them, because it will end up in slavery to those things. But Satan says, no, you're free. So the first step in responding to God's salvation is seeing that it is about this problem, this sin problem, this deep-rooted problem in our hearts that is killing us, but Jesus has come to deliver us from. And the way that we get hold of that is through repentance. And repentance is first of all about honestly, truly seeing ourselves for what we are and not covering it up and not explaining it away and not saying that it's okay, but saying that I have done things wrong. I do say things wrong. I do think things wrong because there's a problem internally, this sin problem that I need delivering from. So repentance is honestly admitting to that and then crying out, please, Lord God, forgive me for what I've done. Please forgive me. And that really was John's work. And this is what Zechariah's celebrating, isn't it? His son is going to grow up, and that John, his son, would grow up to be somebody who would declare repentance to people, to get ready for people, get people ready to meet God. The way to get ready was repentance. So that's what he preached out in the desert. Repentance, repentance, repentance. And remarkably, people were coming from all over the place to listen to this wild man out in the wilderness who ate locusts. It sounds disgusting to me, but ate locusts and preached repentance. They listened. He'd come to bring, as Zechariah describes it, the knowledge of salvation. And who then are the enemies that need to be defeated? Well, the enemies that need to be defeated are that great trio, that unholy trinity. The world, which is all the philosophies of this world that are against God. The flesh, my own heart, my own desires, my own sinful desires, and Satan, the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the great enemies of our souls, of our beings. Those three. And I certainly need a deliverer who can save me and rescue me from them. And that's what verse 78 and 79 are all about. They're about the one who would come to deliver. Verse 78, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Zechariah's son John has a mission. His mission is to preach repentance and forgiveness, to get people ready for the rising sun. Of course, that's a metaphor, but that's what it means. I really like the authorized version here. It talks about the day spring. Now, that's an old English way of describing the morning. Isn't that great? I really like that phrase, the day spring. And so Zechariah's celebrating that his son's job is to get everybody ready for the day spring. So you imagine somebody who sat in the nighttime, in darkness. They can't see, they're lost and they're cold and they're alone. And then the sun breaks up over the horizon. And they can see themselves, they can see where they are. And then the warmth comes flooding in. Well, that's the picture here. It's a glorious picture of light rising, breaking through. Light that brings hope and salvation to people who are in spiritual darkness and in spiritual death. Who is the day spring? It's Jesus. It's not difficult. That's who it is. The day spring is Jesus. That's the rising sun. That's the one that John was getting everybody ready for. That's the one that Zechariah is celebrating here. Jesus, the day spring. I just think it's such a beautiful way to describe Jesus. So really, I suppose the main point of what I'm trying to say to you here is rejoice like Zechariah that God has sent his son, Jesus, the day spring to deal with our enemies, to deal with our sin, to deal with our issue, to bring salvation, to rescue, to gather people from all over the world together as one in his son so that we can share eternity with him. Now, the reason why I think that that's what's going on here is that the promise here is the promise to Abraham. That's really interesting. So the promise to Abraham some 2,000 years before this was that God would make a people his own, that he would be with them, that he would give them a promised land, and that through them he would bless the whole world. That was the promise to Abraham. And you see, that is the promise that's being fulfilled to Zechariah here. It's not just about his personal problem. It's not even just about Israel and their particular problem in the first century. It is about the whole world, this day spring who would come and bring salvation for all who will repent. Isn't that wonderful? Now, I want us to think in big terms, because it's not just about me, but of course it does apply to me too. I need to be reflecting, like John Wesley, like he does in the hymn, Amazing Grace. I mean, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? That sort of amazement, that's the salvation that's been worked. And then I look around this morning at you and I think, isn't that amazing? He loved you as a Christian and died for you. That dayspring came and rescued you. And some of you, I've got to know you a bit better. Some of you have come from pretty rough backgrounds. Some of you come from very respectable backgrounds where you wouldn't have chosen God at all because you're far too respectable for that kind of religious nonsense. And yet he got hold of you. And he got hold of me. And he rescued us and he saved us. And we're only one tiny church in a worldwide international group of people, millions of people around the world today will be meeting because this day spring rose and brought salvation. Do you see how that's meant to make our hearts go, well, that little boy was just so eloquent, wasn't he? Yes! Yes! Jesus! Isn't he amazing? The Saviour. So it's not just about my debt. It's not just about my current family situation. It's not just about the things that I'm going through now. It is about this massive plan to bring salvation. And that should make my heart go, yes. Isn't Jesus amazing? Isn't God amazing to supply that deliverer?